If you go ahead and make your way to your seats, that would be good. And if you sat down in them, that would be even better. Well, I don't know what to think. I've had the privilege the last 3 years or so, me and my family, to be a part of those ski trips. But when I heard Spencer say that, hey, we've gone on these trips and no one's ever broken a bone, and so it's okay, I'm thinking, oh no, why did he say that? What was he thinking? So I'm going to be even more reserved than I usually am on those ski slopes, on those bunny slopes, or whatever it takes to stay off the snow. But anyway, this morning we have a guest speaker, and I'm excited that he is here. Some of you know Jesse Phillips. Jesse is a student here at the Pastor's College, one of the folks I've had the opportunity and privilege to be able to spend some time with, teaching some classes up there. But one of the neat things is actually Jesse is from the same church that I was sent out from in Orlando, Florida. His father there is the executive pastor, former pastor of Fairfax, just down the road or up the road, up and to the right a little bit. And so one of the things, though, about Jesse that I really admire is this. Jesse's one of those few people that actually know what it's like to get above the basketball rim. You know, people look at me a lot of times and think, oh, you're 6'4", you're tall, you can probably dunk. And I say, no. I don't think I've ever sniffed above the basketball rim. But Jesse kind of lives there. And you'll see why when he stands up here in just a moment. But all kidding aside, one of the things that was so impressive to me when I first met the Phillips family and Jesse in particular, was this was a man that was passionate in his worship. He would be on the worship team there. And I wouldn't be just looking at people on the worship team. I know you're not doing that. I know that you're not being distracted, but you are engaging with God. But when you see someone who is obviously engaged with God and could care less what anyone else is thinking, for a Presbyterian boy who rarely got his hands out of his pockets, and to see that there was just so much integrity with that, it helped me. It fueled my worship as well, to be able to watch him, to say, you know what, he understands God. And so, Jesse, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your example, for your integrity, the way you live your life. And thank you that you're here. His wife, Rebecca, was unable to come. He has an 8-month-year-old boy named Samuel as well. And so Rebecca is taking care of Samuel. We won't mention what happened to little Samuel, poor little Samuel, under the care of Jesse's new fathership, shall we say. But it has something to do with his head and his skull. And if you want to ask him that after the meeting, please feel free to ask him. And if you have any young children, you might think twice. Although he can dribble a basketball well and shoot it with precision and dunk it with authority, you might want to think twice about asking him to hold one of your small children. I'm just kidding. But church, can we please welcome Jesse Phillips as he comes to bring God's word to us this morning.
Well, I was in a place where I had faith for this message until you said that last thing about I anticipate a lot of questions, so I guess I'm obliged to probably save some time later by explaining myself now. My son, the first time, I think it was the first time we left him with a babysitter, he fractured his skull. He had just started to roll over. He was 4 months old and just started to roll over. and he could hardly roll over. Maybe once he could get over from his back onto his, he could get from his stomach onto his back, but not from his back to his stomach. So we figured it was still pretty safe. So my wife and I were going to a meeting, a care group meeting that night, and we were going to pack the pack and play that we had, and I just thought, you know, that's too much time. We can just, you know, lay him down on the bed. And so we told the babysitter to, you know, put barriers around him, lay him down. He'd probably cry for a few minutes and fall asleep. And so we left. The babysitter did what we told her to do and put the pillows down on either side of him. And within about a minute, heard a thud on the wood floor. Their bedroom is a hardwood floor. So we get a call we're just settling. The care group is just getting started. And we get a call from a very nervous babysitter, older lady, mom of four teenagers. I mean, very experienced woman. This is not a young singer girl, you know. So we're just very surprised to hear that our son had fallen off the bed in very shortly after he was laid down. So that made for a restless night in the hospital as we took him to the emergency room and found out everything was fine. The doctor said that the baby's skulls are still growing very fast and very soft, so there was no complications. But boy, you never hear the end of it. And you come to preach at a church and hoping to get away from it. We came all the way to Roanoke. I thought, surely I can escape this story here in Roanoke, Virginia. But it was brought up here as well. So my reputation precedes me. The father of the son with the fractured skull. His name is Samuel the Skull Phillips, is what we call him. So you learn lessons very quickly in parenthood. So we've brought the pack and play every time since then to the babysitter's house. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 26. Bruce had wanted me to share a bit of my personal testimony, and then he ended up doing that for me. Sharing my testimony for me. So I'm just going to say a few things. I was sent from the state of Florida. That's where my family is right now. Before that, you heard Dad was in Fairfax, Virginia. That's where I grew up. I grew up in that church in Fairfax, Virginia. Dad, back in the 70s, started a outreach of college and singles called Saturday Night Alive. And that met, obviously, on Saturday night. There were times of worship there, teaching. It was kind of a parachurch organization geared towards reaching. It was very evangelistic. And it grew quite a bit. And then throughout that whole process, he really read the book of Acts and realized that there was elements of church life that were lacking in that organization. He realized that, you know, the church, this idea of a thriving New Testament church where the gospel was preached, where the Spirit was active, and a church that reproduced itself and planted other churches. These are things you see in the book of Acts. And he was captured with that vision. Looked around and didn't really see anywhere else where that was happening, as he saw it in the book of Acts. And so stopped Saturday Night Alive and started Fairfax Covenant Church. And so that's what I grew up in. My testimony, I was saved at the age of 6. I remember that day very clearly. I don't have a lot of childhood memories, but that is one that sticks out. I remember waking up in the morning and for whatever reason, as a 6-year-old, I just thought, you know, I think I need to pray and ask Jesus into my heart this morning. And I did it. I obviously, it was God at work, but maybe Mom cooked really, really nice meal the night before or something. There was something that stirred in my heart. I just did it. It turns out, you know, my more Reformed understanding told me that was the Spirit of God drawing my heart. But as a 6-year-old, I just woke up and thought, I need to pray and ask Jesus in my heart this morning. Told my family it was this huge celebration and went to the neighbor's house. They were in the church and told them, I became a Christian today. And, you know, I've never doubted that moment of salvation since that time. Grew up in the church. I was homeschooled. All my friends are in the church. And About the time I was 16 or so, God led our family through a season of transition. Dad went up to the pastor's college, and I was able to get a taste of Covenant Life Church, which I'm a part of at the pastor's college this year as well. And then we moved down to Orlando, where we have the joy of serving as a family, our whole family there. I have six brothers and sisters. We're all there at the same church. Three of us are married, us and our wives there serving Orlando. That's where I look forward to going back to and serving with Dad as a part of that church. So that's a bit of a background of me. And I want to say one other thing. Here at the pastor's college, I am very, very excited as I think about the future. This is a time where I'm being equipped to go and serve the church. And one of the things that I have realized, I have three brothers down at Orlando serving the church. They're all believers. They're all men of God. And as I have been equipped and as I've thought about the future and thought about how excited I am to think about how I'm going to get to serve, that excitement and that enthusiasm is really rivaled only by my excitement to see my brothers serving God. They're not pastors, but they are men who are called to serve the church. And I think there can be this idea in the church that the church is there to support the pastor as he does the work of God. And I have a bit of a different perspective. I see as a pastor, it's our joy to support you and equipping you to serve the purposes of God for your life. We're all called to be salt and light to the world. And there's nothing that gives Bruce, there's nothing that gives a pastor more joy than to be able to support his church and equip his church to take the gospel to areas where the gospel needs to be taken. This afternoon you have a family room meeting, and I think we've heard from all the ministry time today that God is doing a work of imparting fresh faith to his church. And God is doing a work in this time of envisioning you guys for the calling of God on your life. There's young men and old men alike who are going to be seeing visions and dreaming dreams. There's rebellious children that God is going to win their hearts back. And there is bitterness, patterns of bitterness that God is going to break. I mean, these are things that God, by His grace and the gospel, is doing and is going to be doing. Not just here in the church, but externally throughout this whole region. Hearing Bruce talk about church planting. I mean, there's barren wastelands of Roanoke in this area that God is going to revive. And there is people who have lived their lives in dead religion that God is going to awake and ignite fresh fervor and passion for Him. I mean, when you think about the future, it is a glorious future that awaits us. The cultural coldness and tendencies to segregation that I think God is going to reverse. And we have a part to play in that. And I believe in your family room meeting this afternoon, God is going to do that. So come in faith to hear about your vision and your mission. And I just, talking to Bruce at dinner last night, I was so, I wanted to like come here and serve here. Okay. I'm under authority. And that's not my decision. But there was something hearing your pastor talk about his heart for this area that was inspiring to me. And I hope that it's inspiring to you as you get to serve with this man here. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper, if I could transition to our text this morning. And why is this Lord's Supper important? I think that everything that God, as we think about what God's currently doing and what He's going to be doing, it's all built on what He's already done. It's only possible because of the work of Christ. It's only thinkable because of what Jesus has already accomplished. And as we move on, so to speak, into this new year, it's imperative in order for us to understand and have perspective on what God is doing right now, it's imperative that we always remember what He has already done. The work that Christ did. I'm going to read Matthew 26, starting in verse 26 through verse 29. We could all stand and read this text together. And remain standing. I will pray after that. Matthew 26:26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we reverence it. And we are thankful for what it tells us. Lord, it tells us something we could never know otherwise. It tells us not just what Christ did, but what it means for us. Lord, we thank you for the powerful implications that this text and the Gospels and your whole Word have for our lives today. We thank you for the hope that it gives us to look back on what you did. Lord, I pray that you would inspire fresh faith in our hearts to hear through your Spirit the proclamation of your Word. Lord, please help me be faithful to it. Pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to be focusing on this text, Matthew 26. I originally spoke a message like this in a series on the atonement, the saving work of God. And so this text, it's hard to separate it from all of the Gospels. And so I will be drawing from some of the different other passages in the Gospels. This will be our primary text. And I've organized this message around what I believe are three shocking statements that Jesus makes in this text. And I want us to look at these three statements and see what they teach us about what Christ did. So that's kind of our goal today. We're going to look at these three statements. The first statement, Jesus says, "Take, eat. This is my body." That's in verse 26 at the end of it. Jesus says, "Take, eat. This is my body." Israel, as a nation, they were very aware of their need for their sins to be forgiven. They had this national understanding, if you think about it, of how much they had sinned and what a great need they had for their sins to be forgiven. The need for forgiveness was programmed into their mind, if you will. They had days throughout their year set aside to remind themselves of this. They had it was the Day of Atonement was a day on their calendar in which they would come together and they would sacrifice for their sins, reminding themselves that they had sinned and how much they needed for their sin to be dealt with. They also had weeks, entire weeks set aside, and that's where this text falls. One week was the week of the Passover. I understand you guys are going through Exodus, hearing about that, so I'll have a background you would have probably already had, but this was a week-long thing. And so the Lord's Supper here comes towards the end of the week of the Passover. So they came together as a nation, reminding themselves of how much they had sinned, how they had broken God's law, how they needed the sacrifice of this lamb to help them escape if you remember Exodus 12, they had to paint the doorposts with the blood of the Lamb so that the angel of the Lord would pass over and spare them the affliction of the firstborn that was wrought on the people of Egypt. So this was very much in their mind as a nation. I mean, imagine if America had a day set aside to where the nation could remember its sin. And that would become part of the culture. And so Jesus begins to use this. This is the context, and this helps us understand the statements that Jesus is making. He's using this understanding that they have of their need for forgiveness, and he's playing on that. And he's using that to point them to himself. Listen, wherever the forgiveness of sin is recognized, Jesus becomes a very important figure, because it's only Jesus that can provide that forgiveness of sins. Said these are shocking statements. Well, why are they shocking? The Passover meal was, by this time, when Jesus was celebrating with his disciples, it was fairly formal and traditional. They celebrated this every year. They would have known what was coming. Typically, what would have happened is these households would gather together, and the head of the household would say something to the effect of this, as he took the bread. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they came out of Egypt." And they're looking back on that great day of deliverance that God had. And so this is the bread of affliction. So as we eat this bread, we're remembering our ancestors and when they came out of Egypt. And so as Jesus starts, he says, "Take, eat." I'd imagine the disciples were already kind of jumping ahead in their mind. Yeah, the bread of affliction. He's got the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they came out of Egypt. But notice what Jesus did. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." I believe this would have been shocking to them, because he was inserting himself into their tradition and making it about him. Jesus was making deliverance about himself. He was letting them know that, yeah, we are celebrating deliverance here, disciples, but not past deliverance only. What we're celebrating is a deliverance that's coming. Tomorrow was Good Friday. This was the night before Jesus was going to die. He was telling them, we're celebrating deliverance. But it's not deliverance from Egypt. As the disciples took that meal, they were celebrating future deliverance from sin. Spiritual deliverance. And it was going to come through the blood of a lamb, certainly. But not the lamb that they had sacrificed earlier that day. No, this deliverance was going to come through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We learn, if we look at Romans 3, that God had set up these sacrifices in order that he could forbear, in order that he could avoid pouring out his wrath on sin, because he was looking forward to a day when he was going to do that, where he was going to pour out his wrath on sin and deal with sin. And in this shocking statement, Jesus effectively says, you know what? This age of forbearance is over. It's closing. And I have come to deal with your sin once and for all. That's what he's saying here. For thousands of years, Israel had been gathering together, reminding themselves of how much they needed their sins to be dealt with. And Jesus, now, at last, through the affliction of his own body, is taking care of that. God had been looking forward to pouring out his wrath. And that time was coming, where God could deal with sin through the death of Christ. How do you deal with your sin? This is a thought that occurred to me as I was thinking about Jesus dealing with our sin. How do you deal with your sin? When you realize you've sinned, what do you do? Do you hide it? That's my tendency, to hide it. Do you rationalize it away or minimize it? Blame it on other people? Blame it on your parents, your upbringing, the government? What do you do with your sin when you realize you're sinning? I think we all have sinful mechanisms that kick in and try to deal with our sin. Real quickly, turn if you would to Proverbs 28. Keep your finger in Matthew 26. We'll be back there. But Proverbs 28 tells us how to deal with our sin. This is wise. This is wisdom for us when we encounter our sin and when we realize that we've sinned. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions sins. Whoever conceals will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." This passage tells us how we're to deal with our sin. It says we should confess it. Listen, if you hide your sin, you're not going to prosper. That's so often what we think. We look at the consequence of making that sin known, or we look at the consequences of our sin and we think, you know what, I'm not going to prosper. That doesn't seem very prosperous. I mean, there is an element of consequences to sin, but the author of the proverb says, you know what, we can't prosper if we hide our sin. There might be a temporary benefit outwardly, but you're only going to fall into calamity, it says, if you harden your heart and conceal your sin. Now, the way to deal with sin is to confess it and to obtain mercy, recognizing that, you know what, you don't have to deal with your sin. Christ already has. And the only way that you can obtain mercy is because Christ bore the ultimate consequence of sin, and that's the wrath of God. That's been exhausted. And you, through confessing, softening your heart, asking God for forgiveness, and then forsaking that sin, can obtain mercy, and according to Proverbs, can prosper spiritually. Christ already dealt with our sin. How did he deal with it? This leads us to the second statement of Christ. Statement number two, back to Matthew 26. Jesus says, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, God didn't just remind people of their sin. He did remind people of their sin. He set up the system of sacrifices so that they could be reminded of their sin. But He didn't stop there. He reminded them of something else. I think these days we hear a lot about problems. If you turn on the news or read the newspaper, you hear about, it's very negative. You hear about lots of people proclaiming all of the problems of the world. And down in Florida, we get hurricanes. And during those hurricanes, one of my favorite things to do is to turn on the Weather Channel. And it's very funny to turn on the Weather Channel, and you see these reporters, analysts, they're called. And they'll go out, I don't know if you don't get hurricanes here in Roanoke, I guess, but you go out, these reporters will go out into these storms, and I just find it comical. I mean, talk about counterintuitive. A hurricane's coming, let's go there. You know, everyone else is fleeing, but these guys, the brave analysts that want to be there on the front lines to let us know that this hurricane is windy. And as if we didn't know that already. I mean, I could have told you the hurricane was windy, and you see them there, you know, they're almost being blown over, and they expect sympathy from, you know, I just laugh at them and think, what are you doing there? Get out of there. But it's kind of, I guess the darker side of me actually enjoys watching this stuff. But, they're there, and think about it. They're there for one reason, to tell us all how bad it is. And they have no power to do anything about it. The storm's going to be just as windy whether they're there or not. And they have no power to do anything about it. They're only there to tell us how bad it is. All right, when we think about our text here, God didn't just remind his people of how bad it was. He did, in fact, have the power to do something about it. And his reminders of how bad it was actually prepared them for the solution to the problem. Because these sacrifices that were made, they did remind God's people of how bad their sin was. But they also promised that there's a way for sin to be dealt with. There is a solution. And God, the offended party, is providing that answer to the problem of our sin. Jesus here in this text is as if he's saying, guys, we had to sacrifice another lamb today. Because your sin is serious. But listen, this is the last lamb that we had to sacrifice. This is the last animal that we had to sacrifice. Because I am the lamb. And my sacrifice, as we read in Hebrews, is once and for all. There's a problem and there's also a solution. Throughout the Gospels, we have two themes that emerge through the Gospels. The Gospels talk about the sacrifice. And the Gospels also talk about forgiveness. And those two themes really come to a head here. I want us to look real briefly at these two themes. Theme of sacrifice. As you read through the Gospels, it's hard to not come upon this theme. We can see this theme in a number of different ways. Jesus predicts his death. Whenever you hear Jesus talking about the reason why he had come and what he was there to do, he's always making statements like the Son of Man has come. This is from Mark 8:31. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed." These are statements that Jesus is making as Jesus understands what he's there to do. The theme of sacrifice, being turned over and being killed, it's really never very far from his mind. You have the ransom statement, and "for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A large part of the teaching of Jesus Christ about his mission involved sacrifice, dying, being turned over, and being killed. We can also see this in a number of ways in the percentage of the Gospels that are given to the last week of Jesus' life. Something like a third of the Gospel of Mark is dedicated to one week of a man who lived into his 30s. So the proportionality of it, there's very much an emphasis on this final week. The Gospels are leading there. It's the climax. Someone said the Gospels are passion narratives, stories about suffering with extended introductions. This is the theme of the entire Gospel. This is the theme of Jesus' teaching. He was there to be a sacrifice for our sins. So that's one theme, if you will, that runs throughout all of the Gospels. Another theme is the theme of forgiveness. We see this in a number of ways in the Gospels. Jesus would frequently perform miracles and then forgive sins. He would say, "You're healed and your sins are forgiven." Of course, this drew the rage of the Pharisees many times, who would say, who can forgive sins but God? From Matthew 2:7, when he healed the paralytic, he said, "You're healed, your sins are forgiven." Jesus also taught them to pray for forgiveness. You remember the Lord's Prayer says we should pray, "Forgive us our debts." Jesus said to make forgiveness a matter of prayer. Luke has a particular emphasis in his Gospel on the outcast and on Gentiles and sinners being forgiven. There's a wonderful statement, that woman who came to anoint Jesus' feet, where Luke records Jesus having said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Also in Acts, as the effects of the cross are being proclaimed throughout the world, we hear them, the apostles preaching, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." This is a theme throughout the Gospels. Sacrifice, the work of Christ, and then the effect of that work, forgiveness. Sacrifice provides forgiveness. There's a relationship between those two things. They're not disconnected. Sacrifice is what provides forgiveness. And here in this text, Jesus is saying, listen, my blood, which is going to be poured out for your sin, is providing forgiveness. And it's going to do something for you that the blood of these other lambs couldn't do. It's not just going to make you ceremoniously clean before the courts of Jewish law. No, my blood is going to make you permanently clean before the courts of God. This is a real, genuine, spiritual forgiveness that is provided in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because I think in today's culture and society, forgiveness is really minimized and trivialized. We just go up to someone and say, you know what, your sins can be forgiven. And they'll say one of two things. Well, what sins? Or if they acknowledge they sin, well, somehow even I deserve that forgiveness. There's not an amazement about forgiveness. The laws of Israel, you know, said to pursue forgiveness. Our laws say pursue happiness. And, forgiveness means pretending that something never happened. You know, when you say, I forgive you, yeah, it's fine. I'll just try not to hold it against you, and we'll just, you know, turn the other cheek, turn a blind eye. You know, we'll pretend like it never happened. I'll try not to hold it against you. That's what we can mean when we talk about forgiveness in an age where tolerance is, you know, highly emphasized. You know, the only real sin is to be unforgiving. You know, and I believe if we understood the seriousness of our sin before God, and if we valued justice like God values it, this idea that we've developed that some brand of cheap, free forgiveness would really be repulsive to us because it's unbiblical. Our sin has to be dealt with. And we can forgive others. We can forgive others because we've been forgiven, not because it's free. It's free for us. But it wasn't completely free. Someone paid for that forgiveness. Listen, when someone asks you to forgive them, I mean, that should be a moment to rejoice in the work of Christ. Someone asks you to forgive them, be quick to forgive them, but pause and say, you know what? I'm not just forgiving them because I feel like it. You know, I can forgive you because I've received a gift from God. It's a gift of forgiveness. He's forgiven me of my sin. And now it's my joy to pass that on to you. It's free for me. But don't let the freeness of it for you cheapen it. Forgiveness is a very costly thing, and it wasn't free for Christ. Same thing when you ask other people for forgiveness. You've got to realize what you're asking for. You're asking for something that cost the Son of God His life. Forgiveness is one of those joys, the true joys of the Christian life, but let's handle it wisely. It's costly. Let's think about that. We see some of the cost transitioning to the third statement. We see some of the cost of forgiveness down in, verse 29. Some of the cost of forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Our forgiveness has a very steep price tag on it. And at first glance in this passage, the cost of it might not be directly apparent. Let's unpack it a little bit. When Jesus says, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine, is he going to drink of another vine? I mean, what's he saying there? That's what the statement implies, and that's true. I think it helps us understand if we flip down a little bit farther into this chapter to verse 39. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. All right, don't miss that. Don't fail to read on and read back into the previous verse some of the significance of this statement that Jesus made. When Jesus says, I will not drink again of this vine, he knows that he's going to drink of another cup. And it's the cup of God's wrath. I mean, even though Jesus in this statement, he's looking forward to heaven, he's talking about the Father's kingdom when he's looking forward to drinking with his disciples, there was something deep and dark and terrible standing right in front of him. His encounter with the wrath of God on the cross. As Jesus looked forward to heaven, the cross was standing in his way. It was there in between. And as he envisioned his disciples about heaven, he knew that to make that possible, he was going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. To say to a Jewish man, I'm not going to drink this cup, this Passover cup again, that meant I'm going to die before the next Passover because you drank it every year. So this statement was a prophecy of his death. It's very much in view here, the death of Christ. And this statement that he makes, I believe, is one of the most profound statements of the Christian hope in all of Scripture. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm not going to drink again of this cup. But then he turns and he says, until that day when I drink it new with you. In Jesus' hour of despair, he's giving his disciples hope. And there is a day, he's saying, when I am going to drink this, I'm going to drink again with you in my Father's kingdom. It's as if the agony of childbirth produces the child of hope, if I can speak metaphorically. There was agony there in Christ, but that very suffering and pain produced the hope that we all cherish to this day. What a statement. When we think about the wrath of God and the suffering of Christ, and we have phrases like Jesus drinking the cup and, you know, the Father turning his face away. There's different ways of looking at this. I mean, these are not just artistic, poetic ways of talking about relatively painful death that Jesus died. No, these are biblical ways that God described something real. See, the wrath of God, that was... something really took place between the Father and Son. There was a transaction that took place between two members of the Trinity that was so terrible. We can't even wrap our minds around it. It's a mystery to us. Ultimately, we're grateful that we'll never have to experience this, but I believe we can't trivialize the wrath of God to mean the painful death on the cross. No, Jesus actually bore something that we deserved. There was anger. There was judgment. There was rejection. There was a relationship that was changed at that moment for that time where God rejected his Son. The Son that had always pleased God was now the object of God's displeasure. This is what Jesus is anticipating. And interestingly enough, you know, we read that Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. But God found something wrong with Jesus. The Father saw sin on his Son. And he sentenced him to die accordingly. The Father really did see that sin on his Son. Not his Son's sin, obviously, but sin that was imputed to him. Our sin. That's what was found on Christ. And so the death sentence, the killing of his son, was just and right. Oh, listen, there. Your sins are not found on you. But they weren't just thrown away into nowhere. No, they were thrown on someone. It took something for your sins to be taken off of you. They had to be put somewhere. They weren't just disappeared. They disappeared from you. But they ended up somewhere. They ended up on someone. And that someone on whom they ended up suffered the consequence for them. It was costly. You know, we don't like to think about this. A lot of people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. There's people who want to change the words to that song, "In Christ Alone." You sing that here? "In Christ Alone." There's people that want to change the word. There's a line that, "Till on that wrath, till on that cross as Jesus died." They've asked to change it to say that the gates of heaven flew open wide. To avoid having to talk about the wrath of God. Now, listen, something flew open wide on the cross, and it was the floodgates of unrelenting, furious wrath. And they fell on Christ. That's the thing that flew open wide. Something was satisfied. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And it was particular wrath for specific sins committed by real people. You and me. We are forgiven because Christ dealt with each of our sins individually. And we have hope. As Jesus says, we will drink this cup of communion and fellowship with God because Christ drank the cup of punishment and wrath. The work of Christ, back to where we started, as we look forward and as we have faith and as we have hope for our future, we can only have that hope because our future does not include suffering the wrath of God that our sins deserve. There would be no hope for the future if that lied in our future. The reason why we can hope, the reason why we can ask God to put faith in our hearts for the things He's going to do is because Christ dealt with the wrath of God and took that out of our future, and God replaced that with a future of experience nothing but the grace of God. We can look forward to experiencing the grace of God in our future and His abundant provision because He provided this Lamb to deal with our sins. We do have hope. We have hope not just that we're going to end up in heaven someday, which by God's glorious grace we will, but we also have hope for this life. And I want you to never forget that hope, but always to realize how you have that hope. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. See, when I ask, what should this text produce in our hearts? As we think, I mentioned hope. I think there's a couple of other things that this text can produce in our hearts. I think as we understand the cross and what actually took place there, we can have hope, but we can also have love and gratitude to God for His saving work on the cross. Hebrews talks about having our hearts, having our consciences cleansed. And then through the blood of Christ. And then it talks about, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You're going to hear about a lot of good works that we're going to be doing as a church. And listen, as you hear about those, the only motivation for doing those works is this. The only motivation for serving God is the love that comes through having your heart sprinkled, your consciences cleansed by the blood of God. And as you meditate on the cross, as you ask God to stir up that fresh affection for what He has done for you, that's going to overflow somehow. It's going to overflow through love for one another, through fellowship, hospitality, good works. There is a direct cause and effect relationship between how we live the Christian life and what Jesus did. We don't just live it because we're legalists. We don't just live certain ways because that's what's culturally acceptable. We live a certain way because God did something for us. And this motivation that we have can be nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Let your heart be stirred with that love and affection for Him. And let that control you. Let that drive you to further passion for the things of God. Let that make you excited about the fellowship that you get to have with one another. There's a direct cause there. And I don't believe that you can think. I think if you think about the cross of Christ without that affection being stirred in your heart, then you're just rehearsing cold facts. These are not meant to be cold facts. The story of the gospel is meant to produce affection. It's meant to produce fresh love for the Savior. It's meant to produce a time of refreshing in your soul that you realize, I have been forgiven. Something refreshing about forgiveness. The restored fellowship. When you are forgiven and reconciled with someone, there's a new quality to that relationship that wasn't there before. Same thing happens with God. There's a new level of fellowship and intimacy with God when we confess our sins and when we receive that forgiveness. Acts 3 talks about repent of your sins that they'll be blotted out and times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord. This is why we must be diligent to remember the atonement. Remember the saving work of Christ on the cross. It's because I believe we grow cold without it. Let's not grow cold, church. Let's remember Christ. That's language of Revelation, our first love. And let's be consumed with fresh zeal for Him as we move on into this new season and year. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You that the truths of Your gospel are not just cold, hard facts. They are life to us, Lord. Lord, I thank You that preaching the gospel to ourselves, it's not merely an intellectual exercise, but an exercise of the heart. Lord, I am so grateful for what You're doing in this church. And Lord, I pray that this would be a church characterized by faith, hope, and love, and trust in You. Lord, let this be a church where the forgiveness that we have all received is freely passed on to one another. Let this be a church where, God, we have short accounts. Lord, let this be a church whose love for You and gratitude for You manifests itself in serving one another. Let this be a church where gifts of grace abound. Let this be a church that doesn't live in its own strength, but lives dependent on You, doing things humanly impossible. Let this be a church where the Spirit is active, bringing glory to Christ. But let this be a church where young and old alike serve across generational lines. Lord, I pray that this would be a church planting church that reaches many nations that where men and women from vastly different cultures can come and worship you in the same language. Oh God, I pray that this would be a church that raises up leaders. Pray that this would be a church that raises up masculine men, feminine women, godly families, children. Sets an example to the body of Christ. Most of all, Lord, let this be a church where the fragrance of Christ fills all of our lives. A church that resembles you and your character, where the fruit of the Spirit is abundantly evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Let these things jump out at people who visit here. Only you can do these things, Lord. We're bitter, angry, self-righteous, hateful people without you. We're unforgiving. We're jealous. We are utterly, utterly helpless to in any way remotely earn anything other than your wrath without you. Yet out of your favor, which is undeserved, and your kindness, you have said, I'm going to change them. And you are changing us, Lord. We rejoice in all that has transpired since this church was formed. Lord, we rejoice in the manifold evidences of your grace. We thank you for what you're doing. All of the lives that have been changed. All of the people that have had their lives radically affected by the gospel, God. We are so grateful for that. And Lord, your past faithfulness gives us such hope for future faithfulness, because we know that you're not changing, God. As we sang, you are immutable. Lord, you are unchangeable. Lord, your nature doesn't change. And I pray that you would do all these things in the unchangeable, glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Excellent job, buddy. We can have the band come forward. We're going to close in song. If you go ahead and stand. Wow, what a message, huh? The glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that merely didn't tell us what the problem was, but solved it with His own blood. Paid for it with His own life. I want to make sure that every time we hear, listen, stand under the authoritative Word of God, to always be mindful of this, that God's Word always has a claim on us and always is intended to evoke a response in our lives. And so I want to give you an opportunity to be able to do that. Maybe a couple questions you can be asking yourselves this morning. Perhaps in the recent past you have been complaining, discouraged. Maybe this morning is an opportunity, as Jesse so skillfully taught us. Are you forgetting what Christ has done? Are you amazed at the forgiveness He's earned for you? Perhaps an application point for you this morning would be to ask the Lord, Lord, would you remind me of the cross? Would you remind me of what you've done? Would you remind me that my sins are forgiven and I have everything to look forward to,
yes,
because of what you embraced there at Calvary? My sin, my wrath, Or maybe this morning you are one of those who has something that's been concealed. Maybe it's big, maybe it's small. But Scripture is very clear in that he who conceals his sins will not prosper. And you desire to prosper, maybe in this area. Maybe it even seems like God's fighting against you. Perhaps there's an area of unconfessed sin in your life. Won't you just respond to God and make a vow today to say, Lord, you know what? By your grace, this thing that's kind of leaving me a little bit uneasy in my heart, don't know exactly what it is, but I think I do. And I think it's your Spirit, and I want to respond to that. I want to make that phone call, or I want to just walk across the aisle to that person here in the church, and I want to ask for forgiveness. I want to pause and remember what that means, but I want to respond to what you're doing. Or maybe thirdly, if you don't fall into any of those three categories, this category always is an application point in every message that's ever given through God's Word. It's this: we can worship. We can worship this King for what He's done on our behalf. We can exalt in His greatness. So let's make sure as we sing and as we close today that we are experiencing the God who shed His blood to bring us in right standing with Him.